Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and this morning we're continuing our little walk through Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount, a famous set of passages and one that I think is often misunderstood, and it's easy to take some of the things he's going to be saying today in the second part of chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. Easy to take these things, well, in the wrong way. In fact, you might even do some self-mutilization if you take it a little bit too literally. To help us walk our way through this thorny path and get what the law really wants us to learn, we have regular guest Pastor Doug Spittel with us today. He is pastor at First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And again, you can call and have your questions answered as well. Phone lines are standing by, 1-800-730-2727. We'd love to have you join us, or you can tweet your questions my way at Rev Fisk on Twitter, and I'll read and take your question there on the air. But now, we got plenty of text, so we're going to dive right in. Pastor Spittel, welcome back to Sharp Iron. Good to have you here again.
Good to be with you this morning. And a shout out to you from Pittsburgh and our newest mission field here, the people in the Hazelwood neighborhood. A shout out to our friends at the Zone 4 Police, Fire Station 13, Eunice's Corner Restaurant, Fat Ray's Restaurant, and the Carnegie Library of Pittsburgh and Hazelwood. So some wonderful people down there, and great opportunities to serve the Lord and to serve their needs.
Excellent. You mentioned mission field. Is there a mission plant that is going in? Is that what you mentioned in Hazelwood?
Not just yet, but we've been working in the neighborhood, and we're getting to know a lot of people and sharing the gospel and praying with them. So we'll see where the Lord leads us.
Yeah, amen. Good stuff there. Good stuff. So context-wise, you want to bring us kind of back up to speed on where we are as we hit chapter 5, verse 21?
Well, big context here. Of course, Sermon on the Mount, this is Jesus' first sit-down, if you will, with his new disciples. And this is him talking to them. Now, there's big crowds there. Everybody's listening. But Jesus is talking to the disciples. And in a sense, he's saying, this is what it means to follow me. And it means everything's going to be different. And then you plow into, you know, the Beatitudes, and you plow into this section. And I'm pretty sure the disciples are hearing some radically new stuff and things that they just haven't heard talked about this way before in their religious or their, you know, daily walk.
Well, for a teacher to even come along and say, you know, Moses said this, but... I mean, that's just not the way to win over local Jews in first century Judea.
Well, that's an interesting comparison. And you got to remember that the question here is, well, what's the point of comparison? Is Jesus saying the Old Testament said this, but I'm saying that? I don't really think so. I got to agree with Dr. Gibbs on this one, that what Jesus' point of comparison is he's not criticizing, since he's the second person of the Trinity, he's not criticizing himself.
Right.
He's not saying, well, I said this once upon a time in the Old Testament, but now there's a whole new thing. What he's really saying is, you've heard it said. Those are important words, because anytime anywhere else that Jesus cites the Old Testament, he doesn't put it that way. He doesn't say, you heard that it was said. He simply just says it.
Right.
But when he says, you've heard it said this way, I think he's talking about how people are hearing it on the streets, how people are interpreting things, maybe the rabbinical theology, maybe the popular theology. And that really is something that speaks to us today, because we live in a world where, you know, the Bible has shaped our civilization in the West, and yet now you're hearing voices that are saying, well, yeah, the Bible says this, but... And then, of course, you know, whatever follows but is some loophole that people are looking for. And what Jesus is doing here is saying, you hear people talking that way, but I'm here to tell you that's not how it is. This is what I really meant, and this is what the Scripture really means.
So what he's really going after is this thing that in Mark is really clear. It comes to the surface very early, this tradition of the elders, that there was a oral teaching that had more or less made void the meaning of the actual word of God from the Old Testament with a bunch of loopholes, extra rules, kind of ways to kind of massage the whole thing. And this is effectively what we called Pharisaism back then. It's effectively what we call Judaism today as a result of that. And that's the thing Jesus is going after. As you said, I've never caught this before. This is absolutely wonderful. So we've gone from Jesus facing down the devil saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And now that's not what he says. He says, "You hear it being said, this thing," right? You've heard this. Go ahead, go ahead.
Says, "But I say to you."
Yeah, yeah.
And this is where Jesus' full authority comes into play. He's talking to his disciples. He's saying, I've called you to follow me. Now I say to you, this is what this means. And it's not just an attack on Pharisaism or Judaism or any of the, it's an attack on every one of us and our attempts to use God's word and mold it like Plato in our own image and in our own to our own liking. And Jesus says there would be none of that here.
Yeah, and very much we're going to see that as he takes the Ten Commandments, at least some of them, and he's going to just tighten down the screws on what these Ten Commandments really mean and not let us wiggle out from underneath it. So as you heard this read this morning, if you felt condemned, good. That's what it's really trying to do. Not that we shouldn't actually learn how to act as a result from this, but it really is a law that a sinner can't keep. And so jumping into the first segment here, like I mentioned, that you have, there are six sections here. Not each one of these is directly connected to a commandment as if you're just following the commandments in order, but they are kind of following the second table of the Ten Commandments, the first one connected to murder, where he says in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And it's just so, I mean, so easy. I'm not a murderer. Yes, you are. Have you ever been angry once? Then Jesus says you're a murderer. That's the simple meaning of this right here. Whoever insults his brother, we'd be liable to the council, right? Have you ever insulted somebody behind their back? All right, you're a murderer, right? Whoever says, "You fool, I know you've said, I've said, you know, that guy's an idiot," or I can't believe Obama did this, "I can't believe Trump did that," right? "You fool." Well, now guess what you're liable to? Hell. The hell of fire, simply for that anger rising up from within you as if you're God, because you're not. So, he goes on to say in verse 23, "If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come quickly and offer your gift." Right? So don't come and pretend to be pious talking to God when you're holding things against the world around you. Go reconcile. And it leading, I think, a little bit to the need for our reconciliation as well, recognizing that God is the one who has something against us, and we need to own that. "Come quickly to terms with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." And there's another little highlight here that runs all the way through this text, and I already mentioned it. I mean, Jesus believes in hell, and he talks about it here, and it's in no uncertain terms that this is not some sort of like vaporization and you cease to exist. This is a permanent negative reality that is the result of evil, and he's you know, holding that in our face a little bit. So what are your thoughts, Pastor Spittell?
Well, you know, this, you said there's six sections, and you can kind of very loosely break that down into, you know, two groupings. These first three sections are clearly things that divide people, and the last three sections are going to lead us to things that can unite us. But in this first section on murder, you know, clearly murder divides people, but Jesus drilled down and says, look at all the things that can lead to murder. And even if you have never taken up the blade or taken the gun and ended someone's life, you started down that path. And the call here and in the weight of this little section on murder is really a call to reconciliation, a call to disciples of Jesus to look at life in a different way, to not look at every situation as an opportunity to criticize or an opportunity to find a way to divide, because that's what the devil does, but rather as an opportunity to reconcile, to make things right with our adversaries, be reconciled with our brothers come and offer our gift to God after that. And the other important thing here is that Jesus does not cut life up into little compartmentalized segments. Oh, well, here's your life with God over here, and here's your life with your neighbors over there, and later on, here's your life, your spiritual life, and here's your bodily life. We'll talk about that in a minute. But notice the connection that Jesus makes between offering a gift to God and being reconciled with brother, that we love God in loving our neighbor. And they're inseparable in Jesus' way of looking at the world. And the reason for that is Jesus. God reconciles himself and us to himself by doing what? By becoming one of us, by becoming man. God becomes man. So the relationship that humans have between one another and our relationship with our God is all part and parcel of the same thing. And so God says, you can't look at your brother in derision. You can't look at your brother and consider him a fool. You can't divide yourself from your neighbor and still think you're going to have some sort of relationship with me. It doesn't work that way. Hmm. The refusal to be reconciled is a sign that you don't belong to God. And so Jesus says, I don't want that for you. I want you to be reconciled to me. And so I'm reconciling you to me, and I want you all to be reconciled to one another.
Amen to all of that. We've got a question from Twitter here, and I think we've kind of hit it, but if you wouldn't mind just throwing another answer back at it. Chris asked this about verses 25 and 26. He asks, is this speaking of an earthly settling out of court or about admitting you're a sinner deserving of hell and begging for mercy?
Yes.
Yeah, good.
One of the things about this whole section that most of the commentators, ancient and modern, point out is this is not simply case law, and that's a wrong way to approach the text, because, first of all, it doesn't give us enough case to work with, but secondly, we need to hear Jesus speaking to us, his disciples, and talking in very general and broad strokes about our relationships, and that's, relationship with man, relationship with God. It's all the same thing. It's how we approach life. And of course, Jesus is the life, and he's trying to impress upon his disciples that the life in him, the life in Jesus, is a life of reconciliation. So how you live out that is both in, in the divine service, receiving God's forgiveness and reconciliation there, and also in our earthly dealings with one another, to strive to settle out of courts, if you will, or to simply make friends with your neighbor, or to go to your neighbor and be reconciled with them. It's an interesting thing here in verse 23. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, it doesn't say necessarily that your brother has brought a case against you. You just remember you've done something wrong to your brother. Mm-hmm. He might even be unaware of it, but you know it. It's time for you to go and be reconciled to your brother. So it's this approach to life of being one of forgiveness and one of reconciliation and one of repentance and one of being united to God and our neighbor.
One other piece that before we move on to the next section of text to kind of remember too is how Jesus has said just recently, don't think that I came to destroy the law, to tear it down. I came to fulfill it. And on the one hand, while he's tightening the screws on how this applies to us, both to condemn us and to show us what goodness really is, he is also doing all of this. He's the one man in history to perfectly keep this, so that even in his anger, he never once sinned, which is a phenomenal thing. And you think about him facing his enemies, and in his heart is what these words say. Right? The desire to reconcile, the desire to bind up. You're listening to Sharp Ryan on Worldwide KFUO. We'll be right back looking at the Sermon on the Mount with Pastor Doug Spittel. Coming up with Lust in Your Heart. Watch out. Stick around.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Join KFUO for some worldview demolition as a roundtable of Missouri Synod pastors break out the hard hats, deconstruct the strongholds of bad opinions and false notions, and set up shop with the mighty fortress of God's Word. Every Monday afternoon at 2 p.m. Central, Cross Defense hungers for the truth by studying Christian dogma, believing above all that when God speaks, it's a gift given so that we might speak it back. Cross Defense, where old school theologians never stop rocking on.
Zika is still a threat, and its effect on an unborn child can be devastating. So we're taking our doctor's advice on how to protect our unborn baby from Zika birth defects.
Let's keep stopping Zika. Visit cdc.gov/preventzika. Mosquitoes can spread Zika, so wear insect repellent, long sleeve shirts, and long pants. Dump standing water and use window screens or AC.
I'm not taking a chance with Zika.
Let's keep stopping Zika. Visit cdc.gov/preventzika. This message from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
The law didn't come to save sinners, but Jesus did, and that doesn't stop Jesus from preaching the law so that you know you need to be saved. Looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Doug Spittel, all part of your morning drive for the soul on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we're picking up at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, an uncomfortable passage in which Jesus continues to, again, tighten these screws. What does the commandment really mean? You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Fascinating in our age today, in which I'm not sure people even believe adultery is a thing, that it even exists. And yet there are those natural inclinations built into us, you know, cheating on somebody, even if you're just dating, is a bad thing. You're not supposed to do that. You know, what the secular world has to say about that is one thing. But what Jesus is saying is, look, you've cheated if you've even thought it, even once, even just a little bit. You think it, you're cheating. And then he goes on with these really just nuts words. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Ouch, right? I mean, geez, really, Jesus, really? For it is better for you that you lose one of your members, that is your eye or both eyes, and not be able to lust as a result, than that your whole body be thrown into hell because of the lusts of your heart, right? And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, I feel bad for the person who takes the pinwheel approach or the darts approach to reading the Bible, who just kind of opens the Bible one day and says, "What's God got to say to me today?" And they land on verse 30, you know, and walk away believing they have to cut their hand off. I'm not quite convinced, Pastor Spittel, that's what's going on here. Although I think he is also serious that it's better to lose this life and all of its goods than to end up in hell.
Well, he is. And, you know, in ancient times in the church's history, Origen tried working this out literally, and it didn't work so well for him. And he found out that actually cutting off things did not solve the problem.
Right.
Jesus is talking about something much deeper. But there's two things here. First of all, dealing with the "you heard it was said" part, we run into this when Jesus defends the woman caught in adultery. You know, everybody wants to stone her to death, and he says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." Now, often that gets interpreted as, you know, only a sinless person can stone her, and that's not what he was saying. If you look at the Levitical law, the only people who could stone her righteously would be those who had not committed adultery, and it turns out that nobody in Jerusalem could throw stones. So Jerusalem had a big adultery problem. I feel that the Jerusalem of Jesus' time was really not much different than any other major city of our time. But the other interesting thing about this section is when you get into all these what seem to be impossible demands, you know, the plucking out of your eye and cutting off your hand and all these sorts of things, what Jesus is doing is he is getting at the idea that we are a whole person, that what we do inwardly and what we do outwardly is connected. And that's important to us, especially in our, what I would call, and others have called, kind of our neo-Gnostic times, where people think that, well, there's what you do with your body, but that doesn't really matter because that's just your flesh, but your spiritual life, that's what's important. And they kind of compartmentalize that and stick it over somewhere else. And Jesus is saying, no, what you do spiritually and what you do with your body are all interconnected. And it all speaks to the one human person, you know, that we are created by God with a body and a reasonable soul, and you can't separate the two. So, you know, you're better off to lose an eye or lose a hand than to lose your whole person in the fires of hell. He's not encouraging us to go cut off our hands. He's trying to impress upon us that it's not just about sex. You know, we hear that so often. Oh, it's just sex. No, it's not just sex. That's the giving over completely of your person to another person and becoming one flesh with them, which is going to impact our next section.
Yeah, absolutely. One thought to just throw at you, and I'm curious your response to this as well, because I can see someone walking away from this believing that if I'm going to be a Christian, it means I'm never going to lust again. I'm going to be able to actually stop this from happening, or going back a section, I'm never going to get angry at my neighbor again. And I would say that this is not a commandment we can keep. It is a commandment to show us or to make us aware that every time we do lust, we want to keep what's in our hearts from getting out of our mouths and into our hands, right? We want to hold back. We want to beat down the flesh or mortify it and whatnot. But that this is effectively, he's saying something impossible here in order to drive home the point that you've said of how real this issue is and how much we do have to fight against its expression. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and it's also Jesus is telling us this to beat down any kind of pride that might well up in us to think, oh, well, I haven't done these outward things, so I'm okay. And he's saying, no, you're not. We are a broken people in need of reconciliation with one another and with our God. And so he keeps coming back at us again and again saying, well, you think it's okay if you just haven't murdered someone or you haven't cheated on your wife, but I'm telling you that if you've thought someone a fool or if you have lusted after a woman in your heart, you've broken the commandment. You're a broken person, and you're in need of help. You're in need of a savior.
Right, exactly. And now you've also mentioned how this is all dealing with reconciliation. And so kind of here at the heart, we find two sides of marriage, promises and breaking of the promises. The first segment here, just 31 and 32, looking at divorce, the most unreconciled possible situation imaginable. Verse 31 says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's a nice, you know, February 14th present there, right? Here's a card for you, honey. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. That's even if she never gets married again. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, Pastor Spittel, I've been a pastor for over a decade now, and I got to say, we don't like these words. Even today, we try to make these words go away. We try to soften these words hard and find excuses for divorce. Should we do that? Is it, can a Christian be divorced? How do we even untangle this?
Well, first of all, it's how we approach it. And I think we're all, you know, well marinated in our culture, and our temptation and our inclination often is to approach marriage and take the fabric of marriage and tear it to little shreds, trying to find, you know, loopholes and excuses for what we see around us in our society. And then from that, those tatters, to try and mend back together some sort of a moral code on what marriage ought to be. Jesus doesn't let us do that. Jesus instead starts from the premise that marriage is created by God. Marriage is good, and marriage is indissoluble because God has created it and blessed it. That's where he begins. That's the way God, that's the way Jesus wants us to look at marriage, as a good thing and as something that we should cherish, as a great blessing, and not something you should immediately look at and say, okay, how are we going to take this apart?
And again, like I was saying at the start, there really is no more powerful image of our sinful condition, especially as America. I mean, I don't know as much about, you know, first century Judaism, but in American culture, the time, effort, and money we put into the moment in which two people get to stand together in the glorious day and say, I will love you till the end of time, that is what we conceive of still sort of as the wedding, is this promise of undying passion for each other, that then within years or less becomes vile hatred, and that I hate you so much I can't, I just, not only do I not want to live under the same roof as you, I never want to see you again. Oh, we have kids now, we have to see each other again. What a horrible thing this is, right? It's stunning as a picture of our depravity. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who's divorced, I think, you know, wanted that to happen or is somehow the worst sinner that ever was. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is it's a picture of how we all are in this same boat, where we have this ability to hate each other that is profound.
Well, and our culture, all of Christian culture and many other cultures in the world do celebrate marriage as a great thing, and that's as it should be, because, you know, St. Paul tells us that marriage is a symbol and a sign of the very relationship between Christ and his church.
Right.
It's you know, in the Holy Trinity, you have three persons in one God, and how do we even approach or begin to comprehend what that means? Well, God has given us the gift of two persons in one flesh. That's as close on earth as we get to pondering the doctrine of the Trinity and the reality of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it is a great thing. It is a great blessing. The first time that God said something was not good was when he said that he looked at Adam and he said, it is not good for man to be alone. Mm-hmm. So he created a helper comparable to him in Eve. And this is a wonderful blessing that God gives us. So we should hold it in very high esteem. Of course, the things that are the greatest blessings are the things also that the devil attacks with the most fervor, and are the things that we are most susceptible to abuse and to fall short on. And so we do deal with the horrors of divorce in our society, of unfaithful spouses, of all sorts of bad things. And it's not new to our society. It's maybe magnified, but it's a problem that has been common to sinful humanity since the fall. You know, the first divorce came when Adam said to God, the woman that you gave me caused me to do this. And immediately his relationship with Eve and with God were broken. Hmm. So this is nothing new, but this is something that Jesus lays out for us here, that it should not be so among you. You are my disciples, and marriage is a good thing. And he desires for us to look at it that way, instead of the way that was prevalent in their time and in our time. Well, what are the exceptions? What are the loopholes? And how do we get out of this? Why is that the first thing we think about with marriage?
Yeah, and it really is. It's such a cavalier thing in the human mind, not only today, but clearly back then as well. Which brings us to our cavalier relationship with truth and lies, as the next section then continues to talk about. He says, again, verse 33, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Here's another verse, by the way, in this section that people want to take literally and apply to across the board no matter what, you know, but they'll, even though they won't cut off their hands, they should take it all together. But he says, I do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, because you're even less than all this stuff. You can't even make one of your hairs white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. I think that's just such a key part of this understanding here. The fact that you have to say, I promise, means you're a liar. You wouldn't have to. If all you ever did was speak the truth, people would just trust you. And that's the issue at root here, which, interestingly enough, though, the oath is connected to marriage. And so you got this kind of move going on there as well. So how do you want to hit this one?
Well, this really goes to Jesus speaking to his disciples, speaking to us about who we are. You know, when he says, let your yes be yes and your no, no, we are Christians who are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We bear God's image that he has given to us as a great gift. And so when we speak, when we live our lives, whatever it is we do, we're doing so in the name of the Lord. We don't need to take oaths. In fact, of course, you know, if one of your kids say, I didn't break the lamp, I swear to God. Well,
good chance you did.
You don't need to, as a Christian, if you tell me something, I am going to believe you. That's going to be my default position. If you tell me yes, I'll believe you. If you tell me no, I'll believe you because of whose name and image you bear, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's no need for you to swear by your own name, by your own head, by anything else, or even by God's name, because you already bear God's name. Now, of course, there are agencies that God has given us that are bigger than us in the world, namely the church and state, that can ask us and even demand of us to take an oath in God's name. But that's always dealing with past or present things. Notice Jesus especially forbids taking oaths on future things because you cannot make something, you know, one hair white or black. You can't make something different in the future. But, you know, if you stand there in court and you swear that you're going to tell the truth, you're speaking to past things. If you stand in church and the pastor asks you to make vows to your wife for your marriage vows, you're doing so in the name of God, the God who's there to bless you and to bless your marriage. So that's a present thing. These are outside of us. That's not just me saying, well, I swear I didn't do it, or I swear I will do it. I don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. No Christian needs to do that. We already bear the name of God. And so our words can be yes or no.
Yeah. And in keeping with the move of the commandments here, right? So the fifth commandment, you've been shown you're a murderer. The sixth commandment, you've been shown, no matter who you are, you're an adulterer. And now this is really the eighth commandment showing you, look, we are liars. Our desire to prove ourselves comes from evil as well. We got a question going back to the divorce, and I want to make sure we hit this. This came from Janet on Twitter. She asks this. She says, so if I am the female who tries to withstand abuse, even in public, can I really file for divorce? Question. And I think, or can I not, is sort of the thing. Is this text prohibiting a woman fleeing a man who is doing bodily harm to her?
No. First of all, as I mentioned earlier, this text, part of the Sermon on the Mount, is not case law. Secondly, we take all scripture within the context of all scripture, the whole Bible. And of course, the Bible also permits separation or a certificate of divorce for desertion, which certainly abuse would be the deserting of a spousal promise and a spousal requirement. So there's a lot, you know, when you get into the sticky and messiness of our human lives, we need to deal with one another, first of all, in love and in mercy and in compassion, and the church is called to do that. We are called to do that with one another. So we have to take every single incident, every single case on its own merits and one thing at a time, and especially to provide opportunity for repentance and reconciliation and mercy and any combination thereof. So, you know, in her question, it is a matter of, well, what's that situation? Sit down, talk with your pastor, see what can be done in this situation. Of course, marriage is the thing that we want to preserve, but if it can't be preserved, if damage is done that is a danger to one's soul or body, then steps may need to be taken to separate this and to protect one of the individuals. So it's always a case by case by case. Jesus' point here is that of course marriage is meant to be a blessing, and we would call everyone to recognize that. And those who don't recognize it or who abuse it, then they have to be dealt with the severity of the law.
If your enemy is seeking to harm you, you don't have to let him harm you, but you do still have to seek his good. Same goes for if your husband's your enemy. How you do that is going to be a case-by-case basis, as Pastor Patel has pointed out. Sharp Prior, and coming right back. Stick around.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Hi, everyone. This is Eric Erkinen inviting you and your golf buddies to participate in Christian Friends of New Americans Golf Tournament.
This year, the golf benefit will be held Tuesday, October 10th at Norwood Hills Country Club.
Funds raised help CFNA welcome refugees and new Americans in the name of Jesus Christ through Bible studies, tutoring, health screenings, ESL classes, and scholarships to LCMS schools. Please join us for some great golf while helping support this vital ministry. Information can be found at cfna-stl.org/golf or call 314-517-8513. I'll say again, cfna-stl.org/golf or call 314-517-8513.
Days are evil, so don't be a fool. And no, I'm not calling you a fool. I'm saying we all are, and we need the text of Holy Scripture to wake us up. Talking about the Sermon on the Mount with Pastor Doug Spittel of First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, a whole healthy heaping of law to make us squirm in the best kind of way. It's all good. It's teaching us what goodness is. And so it's not something that we don't want to try to pursue, but it is also going to reveal to us just how not good we are. We continue by looking at verse 38 and following, where the topic of now retaliation or vengeance brings to the fore here a little bit. He says, very famous here as well, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Indeed, a quote from the Old Testament. "But I say to you," even tougher, "do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." A charity, Pastor Spittel, a type of charity that is inhuman. What do you think?
Yeah, well, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the lex talionis, that was originally set down even in other places like the Hammurabi Code as a way of reining in and giving proper justice, so that if you did something to me, if you wronged me in some way, I would not dish out and undo an unnecessarily harsh punishment on you, but that I would simply take an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but no more. Of course, that got turned into, well, I get to have revenge. And Jesus then says, no, I tell you, don't resist an evil person. when you're wronged, respond to that wrong, not with revenge and retaliation, but with love. And there's an interesting thing here that he uses the word compels in verse 41. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. In other words, Jesus is saying to us, his disciples, don't do anything out of compulsion. Rather, do it out of love. So if somebody's going to compel you to walk a mile, you just go ahead and give them a second mile. Keep showing the world, because the world hates us. The devil hates us. And the world would try to enslave us and compel us, but we're slaves of no one. We are free in Christ. And that freedom means I am free to love you, even my enemy, even my adversary. And so you want to compel me to do something, you're not going to compel me to do it. I'm going to give you even more. I'm going to do it out of love. Now, that is tough. That rides against our sinful inclination to simply mete out justice. But Jesus is calling us to something greater. And, of course, in whom do we see this? We see it in Jesus himself.
Right, right. Now, I couldn't agree more. Very well said. But I know there are those out there who will say that that you're all wrong. This text is teaching Christian pacifism. It's teaching that the new law that we have as Christians is, in fact, completely anti-violent. You can't be a soldier. You can't defend your family if you're attacked. You have to simply let the world harm you. Or as the previous question said, you have to let the abusive husband abuse you, turn the other cheek. So what do we make of that, the claim that this teaches Christian pacifism?
It teaches Christian compassion, which I think goes above and beyond. Pacifism is simply saying, well, we'll let them do whatever they want. We'll allow them to compel us. And Jesus is saying, no, don't allow them to compel you to do something. Don't find a way to love them even more than what they're compelling you to. So, you know, way too many cases there, you know, soldiers and, you know, a soldier can certainly do something loving by taking up arms and defending his nation. A spouse can do something loving by not being compelled to stay in an abusive relationship, but to create a situation in which the abusing spouse finally seeks help, and maybe by realizing, hey, this person's not going to live with me when I'm behaving this way. I need help. There's a lot of ways we can love one another, and that's what Jesus is calling us to. And that's the difficult thing, really. It would be easy if we simply let our enemies compel us to do things. Jesus is saying, no, you need to go beyond that. Not just be a pacifist, not just take it, but rather to be active and to give, to give compassion and mercy and love to your neighbor who might hate you.
That's really where the next section is going to go. I want to just emphasize briefly, you know, what you pointed out there, that there is a legalism inherent in pacifism. I'm going to love you because I have to, right? I'm going to do the right thing because I will justify myself with this action, as opposed to the hard, grace-filled reality of living as a sinner who knows the right thing to do is love another person, not because I'm going to get something out of it, but because it's good for that other person. Totally, totally different way of looking at everything. So the final section here where, you know, it all kind of does culminate, at least we've been building to this moment, you know, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I got crazy talk for you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You mentioned, I mean, this is what Jesus is doing. The Father is sending his Son to die at the hands of his enemies because he's going to love them rather than hate them. And then there's this kind of general God loves all thing going on here too. For he makes his Son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, right? So the implication is you as well. Stop making distinctions about who you think's a better person, who isn't. If you love only those who love you, what reward do you have, right? What a selfish thing that kind of love is. Do not even the tax collectors do the same, he says. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles or the nations or the pagans do the same? You therefore, and now take this one and smoke it, man. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this perfection is not a pure moral code, as we've talked about. This is the perfection of ultimate, unending, steadfast compassion and love. That is the call that humanity has in our nature, in our creation. And that, of course, is what is broken. That is what Jesus is here to restore. All of that going on here in the text. Pastor Spittel, how do you want to dissect this one? Man, lot there.
Well, yeah, remember, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, to us, telling them, this is what it means to follow me. This is what it means to be my disciple. This is what it means to be, to bear my name and be Christian. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. And of course, Jesus did that, as you pointed out, in his passion and death. We are the Sanhedrin. We are the crowds mocking Jesus. We are the Roman soldiers standing guard at the cross. We are his persecutors. We are Jesus' enemies, and Jesus loved us, and Jesus loves us to the death on the cross and to the rising from the grave on the third day. He loves us in our baptism. He loves us feeding us his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. He loves us in forgiving our sins and holy absolution. He loves us speaking his word to us that we can hear the voice of our shepherd. Jesus loves his enemies. He loves us. And so he's saying, this is who you are now. And now you have the ability to love your enemy. And did you notice through this whole section in Matthew, Jesus kept talking about, how to deal with your brother. And here in this section in verse, oh my goodness, I just lost my place. That's not good. Oh, in verse 45, he says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He's making the relationship connection. He's calling us sons of the Father. Well, who is the Son of the Father? It's Jesus. Jesus, our God, come to be our brother. All this gets wrapped up, in how we live with our neighbors, with our brothers, is all about living with Jesus, our brother, who has made us his brothers. We who were his enemies are now privileged to be called heirs of the kingdom, to be called sons of the Father, just as Jesus is. That's a huge thing. There's the gospel in this section. On all this business about the law, Jesus is finally bringing us back here to our relationship with the Father, and we find that in Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a son of the Father, and it changes everything, even how we deal with our enemies.
Yeah, is to be made complete again, right? I don't like the translation perfect because it just has such a stodgy edge to it. The word is fullness or completion or the right place. And that includes perfection, right? It's more than perfection. Well, we got about 3 minutes here. You have your choice. You can put your cap on the morning, or if we're not going to look at chapter 6 at all over the weekend, and then we have to hit 7 next Monday. So if you want to give us a preview of chapter 6 or whatever you want to say, you got about 3 minutes.
Well, it's just, I noticed in your translation you had, therefore you must be perfect. And boy, most of the translations I work with, and you look at the text, it's therefore you shall be perfect. That might be a nuance, but in the Bible, nuances are important.
Well, it's a future. It's a future tense. Golly.
Is it an imperative only, or is it only declarative? Is it only descriptive or prescriptive, or is it also descriptive of who we are?
Yeah.
That we shall be perfect just as our Father in heaven is perfect, not perfection within ourselves, because that's what the Pharisees were all after. That's what the sayings of the day were looking for. Well, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't, taken any false oaths. Check, check, check. Didn't do those. And Jesus has bulldozed all that. Now he's saying your perfection is going to be found in being a son of the Father. He's talking to us disciples. You are different. And that's going to have a lot of meaning. And for us Christians living our lives as Christians, it means every day becoming who we are. And that happens to this poor, miserable sinner in fits and starts many times. In myself and in my attempts to live a good life, I am not perfect, but in Jesus and in the work of Jesus, I am perfect.
Pastor Doug Spittel is pastor at First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, regular guest on the show. Thank you so much for being with us, Pastor Spittel. I know at least Janet has written back on Twitter as well. She thanks you for your answer. It was comforting to her today. So excellent stuff. Thank you.
Thank God.
Yeah, amen. Amen. And so if you manage to get through the Sermon on the Mount without being condemned, you got a problem. Right. If you're, this is the problem with going to these verses and cherry picking them and saying we have to do this and making it case law, like he was saying, is because while these things are teaching us what the right thing to do is, the overall pressing point of all of this is how segregated we are from rightness. And that's what we need to own. I mean, chapter 6, he then starts talking about don't practice your righteousness to be seen. Don't be good because you think you're going to get something out of it. And right on the heels of that is him teaching his disciples to pray. And at the heart of that prayer is the begging for mercy, the petition for the forgiveness of your sins. That is really what the law brings you to, so that in Jesus you find that forgiveness totally placarded for the entire world, for the good and the evil. Well, for the evil, we're all evil. Dead on the cross to save all sinners, to make all mankind complete again in his own resurrected flesh. Oh, it's such good news. I love being a Christian, people. My name is Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You listen to Sharper Iron. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he is coming back. It could be today. It might be tomorrow. But in either case, we'll catch you next week. I look forward to waking up at you with you at the dawn.